Hello, welcome to Holden Village. Today is Tuesday, June 12th, 2001. In the Creekside Room this morning is Cheryl Howard. Today's session number is 2001-2, and it's titled, Listen, God is Calling, Called into Community. Let's listen in.
My name is Cheryl Coolis Howard, and this session is called Listen, God is Calling, Called into Community. Many of you know that I had the privilege of taking a six-month journey around the world, during which time I was confronted with all sorts of issues. I was confronted with myself. Boy, if you want to learn about who you are and who you're not, spend some time out there in the world and getting close to other folks. It was a very powerful, life-changing journey. And maybe some of you saw the slides from last night and have some questions. In four more sessions that we have together this week, I sort of arbitrarily picked four topics that I was confronted with in the world. And so I wanted to today gather us together to talk about our experience of community, or lack of community, or longing for community. And what does that mean? Community coming from a root that has to do with holding things in common, things that we share together, like humanity, for instance. Maybe we don't share the same color skin. Maybe we don't wear the same color glasses, like we were talking in Michael's sessions yesterday. That we see things from different perspectives, but there's something about knowing that enriches life in a way that's awesome. And at least for me, I've had that experience enough now in life that I will seek community of color and culture wherever I am, whether I have the privilege of being out there in the world or when I'm at home, and how I make my home is informed by that desire for community. So let's begin with prayer. Oh God, the one who makes us one, we thank you for this chance to reflect on your call to each of us to be members one of another. Thank you that you use imagery in the scriptures like the body of Christ, and that we are members one of another, and what happens to one happens and reflects what happens to the other, that we are connected whether we recognize that or not. So God, welcome to this time. We pray that you will live in our story as we share it, and stir in us that which will be pleasing to you as we seek to live our lives to your glory. Bless us to that end, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
My friend Sarah and I live a couple hundred miles apart, one in Portland and I in Seattle area. And so we haven't seen much of each other since we got back. In fact, you can only imagine what it was like to finally arrive at SeaTac Airport. And I was met by a dear friend, and she was going to fly standby the rest of the way home to Portland. So this moment of, bye? You know, there's no words. You can't describe what happens in a relationship. Sarah and I didn't know each other that well. We only knew that we both shared a global perspective and a love for the world and a desire for simpler lifestyle. And, you know, some of those basic things that drew us together. But we didn't know each other's story in the last 20 years of our lives. And so there's lots of storytelling and lots of getting to know each other during that time. So, bye, Sarah. See you as soon as possible. Bizarre. It felt so weird to turn from her because we grew to... we were interdependent. We weren't codependent on this trip, but we really learned each other's weaknesses and strengths and used each other's. And so there's times that we were somewhat lost. The time when we were going to be getting on a bus to go to Malaysia from Thailand, and we got off the one bus that we had been on, Sarah had to go to the bathroom. Well, when Sarah has to go to the bathroom, that's it. Sarah has to go to the bathroom. You don't put your luggage down, you just go. So I've learned to respect that. And so I put my luggage on the bus to Malaysia. And actually there was a toilet really much closer than the one that somebody sent her way down there. So I went to the bathroom. Of course, Sarah, she basically held the money. My job was to sort of do the maps and find the way around places. And she actually, at that moment, had all of our corporate money. So, well, I had sort of forgotten that there's often somebody sitting there in the doorway of the toilet wanting, you know, whatever the money is in that particular country. And so I told the guy, I don't know how to speak anything in Thai. And his English was pretty poor, but I could say, my friend, she's out there, and I will go and get money, and I will come back and give it to you. Okay? Yeah, okay, that's good. So I go to the bathroom, go back, get on the bus, wait for Sarah. The bus starts up and starts to leave. Where's Sarah? I had no idea where Sarah was at that moment. But indeed, the bus is leaving. There's hardly anybody on it. Is the bus coming back to this station? Yes. Are we going to Malaysia? Yes. Now? Yes. Well, my friend, she's got this big backpack. She looks like me. She's supposed to be on this bus. I'm kind of a little bit upset. Sit down, she tells me. I am sitting down. No, back there in the seat. No, I'm sitting here, and I want this bus to come back here so my friend can get on this bus. So in fact we left, and I had about a 45 minute ride around Hat Yai in Thailand hoping that the bus was going to in fact come back to the bus station. Otherwise, well, Sarah, we know where we're going. I don't have any money. I can't pay for that bus ride. I mean, that kind of tension. In fact, the bus did come back. Sarah was sitting right where Sarah should have been an hour ago. She got on the bus. Sarah, what have we learned from this experience? Well, what we've learned is Cheryl needs to have money all the time. She said, well, I knew you weren't feeling that well, and I was looking all over for you, and I pictured, Sarah's a nurse, I pictured that you passed out in a bathroom. So I'm running back and forth all over the station trying to rescue you. And then there's this man at the bathroom. He was so angry. I went, oh no, did you give him any money? Why would I give him money? I was just looking for you. Oh, but I told him that, Anyway, all this cultural stuff, that just led to a 2.5 hour trip to, in fact, the border of Malaysia and Thailand, where the bus pulls off the side of the road. The woman in the front of the bus says, get off the bus! And we're looking around going, well, here? Now us? Yes. Get off the bus. Is this Malaysia? Yes. So in the meantime, they had pulled our luggage off. It's on the side of the road. There's nothing that looks like any border crossing I have ever seen. And the bus leaves. Now what do we do? That up there kind of looks like maybe the place where you get your passport stamped. I mean, I'm used to being on the bus. They take the passport, stamp the passports, you move on. It didn't happen that way here. We're off the bus somewhere. somewhere. So we, in fact, get our passport stamped. Another 2 miles down the road is where we're going to enter Malaysia. That's great. I'm dragging my suitcase, Sarah's carrying hers. We pass a police outpost. The woman says, where are you going? Well, we're going to Kota Bharu. You what? Yeah, we're going to Kota Bharu. She said, where did you come from? Well, yeah, you took the bus to the border to go to Kota Bharu. No, you didn't. No, you're on the west coast of Malaysia. You want to be 11 hours from here on the east coast of Malaysia. Anyway, communication and interdependence, and we were pretty much tight and didn't let that happen too often. But along the way, we experienced community in intentional Christian communities, and also in the very lifestyle of many people groups around the world. And it was a community not unlike Holden Village, but very unlike what I experienced when I lived in the Seattle area. When you're out on a trip like that for an extended period of time, you have the leisure of examining yourself and what really works for you, what doesn't. And so I watched people live, and some of the things that they did, I want to incorporate into my life. What I like to do is just share a little bit about two communities where we were. I asked Bert to come and share a bit about the community aspect of his beloved Iona in Scotland. And then we'll talk a little bit about Teze. But where I want to go is in the back of our minds to be thinking about what is community for us, and in what ways have we sought community. Sometimes it works, sometimes it doesn't work as well. Whenever two people are together, you have the potential for love, and you also have the potential for conflict, and everything in between. And that's part of what God calls us to. In the New Testament, almost all the time when it says you in the New Testament, it means you plural. I wish it was translated like the Texans say, y'all. You know, y'all are the light of the world. Y'all are the body of Christ and individually members of it. Because that would help us a lot. When I was, especially once I hit India and beyond, I began to realize that Jesus is not Western. And I had to confront the fact that I had glasses on, and they were Western glasses, and of course I have Western glasses on. That's how I was raised. But when people began to say, no, as Westerners, you think differently. You see everything in life as a problem to be solved, and it's something that's outside of you, and your job is to fix it. And, you know, and that's an oversimplification. I hadn't really heard it as succinctly as that. But then he said, for us, it's more like when there's, well, we observe life, and then we see how we fit into it, and how we together as a community fit and help shape life. And we do it together, and we recognize that we need each other. And it seems like we spend a lot of time in our culture trying to prove to each other how well we can live autonomously. Use that word, narcissistic. Even the way that we introduce ourselves, I have on purpose not told you about my pedigree and background and why I should be speaking to you today. Because I have, you know, whatever degrees and whatever expertise. I don't see myself that way. I haven't really ever seen myself that way, but I was helped about 6 years ago when I got a virus that wouldn't go away, And doctors, it took them some months to start calling it chronic fatigue syndrome, hypothyroid, fibromyalgia. What that meant was that my body quit. I couldn't get out of bed. As a director of youth and family ministry at the time, that was my life, and I defined myself that way. And I realized that we tend to do that. And as the days and weeks and months went by and I didn't get better, I had to begin to learn what I hope all of us on the planet can learn, is that we are human beings and not human doings. We aren't what we do. We are kind of like what God said, I am that I am. Just being who we are is plenty. And like Michael was saying yesterday, that, you know, Gertrude ought to be up front because she's the one of wisdom and the years and the story and yet we tend to choose as our teachers those who have gone through some academic process and have some letters behind their names. It took a long while to come to grips with that, and I had that reconfirmed. At one time in particular, I was out for my morning walk on a rural road in India, South India, and a man was bicycling behind me, coming my direction, and, well, we never did learn each other's names. I don't know what that man's name was. He asked me two questions, and in that moment I thought, you know, how when we meet somebody, we say, what's your name, and what do you do, you know? And we sort of mean, although we never say it this crassly, we mean, what do you do for money? You know, what is your job? And I think that's true because I've met so many housewives who've said, I'm just, you know, a housewife. I'm just an at-home mom. And I think, oh, what a calling you have. Do you realize that you are raising up the next generation? What an incredible task that's yours. It doesn't matter that you're not pulling in the money for it. You're doing something most amazing. Anyway, this man said to me, where are you from? This question, where are you from? I said, America. Then he said, this is a man from South India. He said, are you Christian? And I said, yes. Immediately, he jumped off his bike, and we walked together on this path. And he could speak enough English. I spoke, you know, I could say namaste, you know, I wish you peace or wellness, wholeness. And I wish I could speak one of your other 400 languages around here, but we shared a common bond in that moment. We were community for each other, and I thought, oh, wow, this is most amazing. He just needed to know that I was his sister in Christ, and then, you know, welcome. A day or two later, I was again walking my morning walk, and I passed a woman who was out sweeping the dirt in our front yard, and she smiled and waved, and I passed, and, you know, it was a nice moment. Kept going. I came back the same road, and this time she was in the street, and I didn't really understand what she wanted or needed, or, you know, we were just kind of stymied with lack of a common language, and yet she was really in, just very close to me, touching me, wanting to communicate something to me, and it wasn't a scary moment. It was just one of those, what is it? What are you saying? And then she reached in her shirt. And she pulled out a cross on her necklace. And I said, oh, you're my sister. Oh, and she literally grabbed my arm with both of her hands and pulled me into her house. And I'm thinking, oh, please don't make me eat any. No? I mean, but here's this moment of hospitality. And in that place were pictures of Jesus, lots of other pictures that we could talk about, and a few other people that could speak some English. And in that moment, we were community, one for another. And I thought, when was the last time I have literally pulled somebody into my house and said, you must sit at my table, you must drink this coconut water from this coconut my offspring has just climbed the tree for and chopped off, and now you drink it, you know? I don't do that. Why don't I do that? That whole challenge in the Genesis story, with Cain and Abel, and you know, after the fact, God saying, you know, where's your brother? Well, how do I know where my brother is? I know full well where my brother is, but I ain't telling you, God. You know, am I my brother's keeper? That phrase has walked with me for many years. In what ways am I my brother's keeper? Do I even know what's happening to my neighbor? With my coworkers, with the people that I meet. With that, I want to spend a little bit of time talking about the Iona community. I want to turn it over to you, Bert, for 3 or 4 minutes, if you could just, right. Yeah, share.
Almost doesn't.
Yeah, fantastic. And as you're speaking, Bert, I have a few more pictures. I just gave you just a little glimpse on the slides last night, but I have some of those photos and some others, so you can get a little more taste in fact, the first photo that you will see, I learned when I was at a Holden gathering in North Seattle, where I met Bert in April, I think it was, and I heard his Scottish accent. And one of my habits, it doesn't matter if it's a checker at a grocery store or whatever, if I hear an accent and I see in a face what I think might be a different color, even if it's white and I just don't recognize the language as American English, I'll say, where are you from? And almost always that launches us into incredible conversations. I've met people from literally all over the world doing that. So I said to Bert, where in Scotland are you from? He said, Iona. And I said, I was just there. And then I think maybe you missed what Diane Shiner was saying about Holden Village, because I ran out to the car and I grabbed my packet of Iona pictures. Mm-hmm. And this man sat and nearly wept looking at his beloved Iona. So I can't really speak for Iona like Bert can. Anyway, these are some of his pictures, and I have to say that the very first picture, when Bert looked at it, he said, I built that fence. Oh. And so that's the fence that Bert built in Iona.
Okay, you said Christians, and greetings here in India, Africa, for that matter, anywhere, follow a pattern, I would say, Achel and Felte, which is, I'll say that again, Achel and Felte, it means a thousand welcome. Mm-hmm. That's in Gaelic. The Celts, from where I come from, and this Iona place, the geography of it is, it's a small island, sits off the west coast of Scotland. It's in the Inner Hebrides. Obviously, from inner, there must be an outer. The Outer Hebrides stretches all the way up to Shetland, and you're probably sitting on Norway by the time you get there. So the connection between Scotland and Norway and Scandinavian countries is pretty close. Probably closer than most folk really understand. But that goes back in history, and maybe I'll give you some of that. I shan't take very long with this. Basically, as I said, the Iona is a holy island. Holy in the sense that it's still very, very spiritual and has been all throughout the centuries past, and has been treated by all sorts of people in the north as their holy island. And as to why it's holy, I'll explain that as we go along. The island is very small. It's 3 miles long and a mile wide. So you can whip around it in no time at all. But it's a very interesting island. It has it's middle volcanic rock. This is the kind of geography and situation of it. It has been archaeologically dug to find out its roots, where the abbey had come from, and there's some findings that have come from that. I might be looking at some notes I've got here just to keep me on the run. Basically, this little island, as I say, was volcanic, and as all the Inner Hebrides are volcanic, and there's quite a number of islands, probably one of the islands you probably know about is Staffa. Staffa is basaltic columns. The way it comes out the earth, they're hexagonal, they seem to fit together. And of course you've got Fingal's Cave. You've heard of Mendelssohn's Hebridean Overture, because when he went out there and saw this magnificent cathedral, which it is built out of volcanic rock all by nature, he felt he had to write some music about this. And that's the setting we live in there, in the Inner Hebrides. Outer Hebrides, of course, goes up to Isle of Skye, and so on, and so on. The nearest island to Iona is the island of Mull, and that's made of a pink granite. And the sun sets around the islands there can make these pink colours glow. And it's quite a unique kind of place. The sea is, of course, the North Atlantic, and there's nothing between Iona and America. Mm-hmm. Not a thing, because we cross over the top of Ireland and straight on, and you're bound to hit America. That's the stretch of the sea. So because of that, it can be wild. The seas can be rough, and they also can be very calm. The beaches are white sand, whiter than in Bermuda, which is, you know, you wouldn't think that in Scotland, but they are so white, so clear, and the water is clear. The seals, you can see them down there, and the fish. So it's a beautiful place, wonderful little place to be. The whole setup of the island itself in the past was ruled by these clansmen like your Red Indians were here, to just simplify it. And the island of Mull is the home of Clan MacLean. And if there's anybody with roots for Clan MacLean, they'll find their home there, because Duart Castle is right where you come in on the boat from Oban. And Duart Castle is the picture Scottish castle that you see in all the lovely books. That's Duart. The actual island itself is owned by the Lord of the Isles, one of the Campbells, the Duke of Argyll. And again, you've got this clan business of the ownerships of the land and the people who lived there. The Duke of Argyll gave the land of Iona to the church and his predecessors and so on. So it was always an island where there was a church. Okay? And there's other reasons for that as well, because it was a place for him to be buried when the time came. As I said, the whole island geographically and in its makeup is very unusual. The rocks there are black as pitch. And these black rocks were used in olden times to swear an oath. If you swore an oath on the black rock, then that was it. That was as good as your hand and all the rest of it. There is also a quarry on the island, which I saw a little bit of the picture. The quarry, as again an unusual feature, they quarry marble from there, better than any Carrara marble from Italy. It has a green and white streaks to it. It's beautiful. And if you want to see some of that marble in the abbey, the altar is made of this marble, which the monks in their day quarried and carved. And it sits there as our altar. And it's nearly 30 feet long and 6 feet wide and 6 inches thick, and a solid piece of marble. It's a beautiful piece of work. How these men in those days ever did it, I don't know. So much for the actual island. If we go to its history, the history of Iona for us really got started with a guy who came over from Ireland. He was a prince, and his name was Columba, later known as St. Columba. In those days in Ireland, he was also a chieftain or a prince of his clan, a warring kind of nation, and he did his stuff and was called the Wolf. There's lots of stories, you see, that's one of the things about Gaelic traditions and Celtic traditions, lots of stories. But he was called the Wolf, and rightly so. But after a huge battle where there were supposedly to be 3,000 men killed, he had a thought to himself, this isn't good enough. I'm going to become go into the monastic life. And the way he's promised that he would convert 3,000 souls to God. That's a dumb idea, to replace the ones he bumped off. But there's a lot of stories. There's a million stories. It goes on and on and on. Anyway, the essence of it is that St. Columba got together some disciples, other monks, and they left Ireland. They were under some pressure, I gather, at the time. They also nicked or stole or possessed of himself the Book of Kells, which you've probably heard about. It's the most beautiful book that has been done by monks. The calligraphy is beautiful, of the biblical, the Bible itself is a beautiful thing. And of course it's back in Dublin now and it's in Trinity College. But this guy, Columba, took this thing with him when he set off from Ireland. And he said, I'm not going to go back to anywhere, and I'm going to stop when I can't see Ireland. So they tried various places along the coast of Scotland, and they got to Iona. The highest point on the island would be a place called Dunee. It's about 1,000 feet high, and that's nothing, you know. But he got up there and couldn't see Ireland, and he said, right, old lads, this is where we're going to stay. So they set up and built an abbey. And in those days, any sort of learning was in the church. So the monks and these people had the learning. And if anybody wanted to learn, that's the place to go. Columba was exceedingly good at this, and so was his disciples. They were so good that we claim in the year 562, say 1500 years ago, when he landed there and started this abbey, from there Christianity spread through Europe and as far as Russia. And there was no words in those days, but isn't it so cute of these guys to know that the best road in the world is the sea, and it was right next to them, of course. So they would get on the boat, toddle off, finish up maybe in France or someplace or England, and spread the word. So the gospel from a little island like Iona spread right across Europe. And the essence of the spirituality of that island was a holy island. And as a community, this Columba had other people like Oran, who later became a saint, Saint Oran. There's a whole story about him. It is one of the original oldest buildings in the whole of the United Kingdom, is Oran's Chapel. And it's still there, I mean, 1500 years, can you imagine? It's a tremendous story. Having assembled these people around them in a community, living there, the whole essence of the place was, and Celtic tradition, was that everybody walked. That is, it didn't matter who you were, the monk was out in the field, tilling the field, or he had the sheep up grazing, which they did in a place called the Makar. The Makar is the freest. You don't have to pay any fee to play golf on it, because the sheep have cropped the grass so tight to the ground, it's perfect. And of course you've got the sea and the white sands, and you can play golf on that as long as you like. It's a wonderful place. But these monks were working at the daily work, supporting each other, providing for each other. You might think about here, your vegetables and all this stuff that comes in. They grew that and they lived as a community. And of course, having built the abbey, they had their devotions, which went on all day. So there was learning and devotions and so on and so on as it went along. So the community was centered around that abbey. Very small island, so there was no spreading out, no other churches, nothing else around it. Houses, very, very few, even to the present day. The present day is still very much as it must have been in those days. I guess that brings me after the story of the wolf, who then became known as the dove. That's interesting, isn't it? That he changed things so much in himself so much that instead of being a wolf, it became known as the dove. Later days, the kings around, as I said, because it was a holy island, there are 42 kings buried in Iona. Again, it's it's a long mystery in itself. There is a short piece of road, which you call the Road of the Dead. It's black, it's volcanic, cobble road, and you can still see it today. It leads to the burial ground. And as I said, there are 42 kings buried there, and amongst them is Macbeth. So there's that sort of thing amongst them. The kings and queens of Scotland, though you've never heard very much about them, like MacAlpine or Thomas Shiel, way back in history in Gaelic times. The kings and queens had over the various tribes and so on. So they had these people, and as I said previously, the Duke of Argyll is now buried with his wife in the abbey, and there he lies, along with bishops and others, inside the abbey itself. But one of the queens, the Queen Margaret, was greatly a Christian, and she thought that there ought to be a nunnery. And so they formed and built a nunnery down from the abbey itself.
Britt, could you tell us a bit more about George MacLeod and
yes, I'm coming.
More that, yeah.
Yeah, I was coming. I sort of
tried to hear some other stories.
So now we you know the background
sure. Of
the island and the and about the people who were involved in it, how it came to be a Christian community. As of present day, the present day time, if we can just step back to the man who had a vision, in a way like West Priest, we're very much on the same parallel track here. And we got this man called James MacLeod. MacLeod was a Presbyterian minister, ministered in a poor part of Glasgow, Govan, and it was in the time of the Depression, about 1926, and he saw there a lot of men who were skilled in their trade but had no work to go to. And he always had a time when he used to come down to Iona and loved the island very much. By that time, of course, the abbey itself was empty, it was a ruin. But he thought he could do something with this and help the men to find themselves in work. So he gathered together some of these men that were unemployed and brought them to Iona. And they set up huts and set to work to rebuild the abbey. And that went on for many years. And as these workers worked on the abbey, they formed themselves into a community. Very much like here, people would come, people would walk, people would go out, and they'd come back, and the call of Iona would come back to them, and they would come back and build a bit more. And eventually, they restored the abbey, and MacLeod did a tremendous amount of work in restoring the abbey as we know it today. He also, as it got on to later days. So by the 1930s, they had already got a community in Iona, similar to what you have here. So we could say we were 30 years ahead of the Americans in that manner, because this place is a model, and modeled on the Iona, practically in every aspect, in every aspect. They have a new building built in the 70s, 80s, called McLeod Center. Because there were so many people coming to the Abbey, there wasn't much room for them, and there's not many places on the island to stay. So they built a place called the McLeod Center, and there is places for people to come and stay and walk and learn, very much like here again. So this is going on all the while in present day times. Again, a lot of it is volunteer work, same as here. The payment for people to come and work there is weekly, and well, not very weekly, about $25 a week, and you're paid every 2 weeks. But that's not bad when you can't go and spend it anywhere, because on the island there's only one pub and there's two shops, and that's your lot, there's nothing else. There are some cottages on the island where the islanders live. There are some fishermen on the island. Unfortunately, about 2-3 years ago, six fishermen, which is a big chunk of the background of the men on the island, were drowned at sea. And it was tragic, because of the men who actually live on the island, there are few. If we sort of wind it all up to people who come to stay for a short time and go away again, like tourists, there's probably something in the region of 100-150 people on the island, other than the community at Iona itself, at the Abbey. In the Abbey, all the volunteers take part in the work that goes on. The gardens, the same as here, the carpentry, the masons, and so on. The cooks, all exactly the same. The teaching is taking place all the while along. The only thing I may say about Iona is it's much, to my mind, with no disrespect, with a great more feeling or work on spirituality. That's hard to say about Holden, but Iona, because of the Abbey, I think, it goes on all the while. There are services 4 times a day, and the volunteers take part in the services as they do here, as you do in the VC. So there are similarities, but it has a flavour of actually being in a cathedral-like church, and it is a beautiful structure. At one time the island was covered with stone crosses. You know, the Celtic cross with the halo around the cross. But over the centuries, of course, the storms and winds have dropped a lot of them. Some of them have been taken away. But there's one huge cross that sits out the western door of the abbey itself, called St. Martin's Cross. And that's a beautiful thing to look at. It's something about over 12 feet high. It's a solid piece of stone carved in all the intricate of it. And really, one wonders that people in those days, that they could do such work and handle such tremendous pieces of stone, like the altar stone. Yes, that's at the between 12 and 15 feet high. There's also another one, St. Stephen's Cross, is further down the road a bit. So there are some relics of the days when these things were made. Also, many, many gravestones have been found of the Vikings who raided the place in their days. There was a massacre. That's why Makar is called that. Makar being the Gaelic for the massacre beach. 60 of the monks were slaughtered there by the raiding Vikings. Of course, the Vikings came to places like the Abbey because they knew there was the valuable things there, and that's where they would raid to get the values. So it has been destroyed, burnt, rebuilt, burnt again, rebuilt again. like the phoenix that's on the ceiling and next to him, if you see, it's raised itself up again. And McLeod done a great job. He rebuilt this place. It's used daily, 7 days a week. And we get people there from all around the world to come and walk. And people from all around as tourists come to see this, as I would say, in the very early days, 652, the birth of Christianity being brought into Europe, and this birthplace of Iona. I have an address of this place, such as you may have here. I know that people I've spoke to in previous years here and told them the address, and they've turned up at Iona. So, if I may, I'd like to get this address on the notice board.
Sure.
If anybody's interested, it gives them a starter. Mm-hmm. You can write to the staff coordinator at Iona Abbey, and they'll send you all the bump, tell you how to get there, what train to catch. Oh, by the way, if you do get there by plane at London, Gatwick, or wherever, from there on in, they'll pay your fare. The train fare, probably up to Glasgow, would be about $50-$75, something like that. Well, they cover that. And then, of course, the ferry boats and so on and so on. And they give you all the timetables and how to get there and all that stuff. And they set it out very well. So if you're ever thinking of having a working holiday and getting some history of Gaelic Christianity, you couldn't go to a better place than Iona. It's like, again, finding your way to Holden and absorbing all the things that come with it, living together, the community life. Your mind will be stretched in the Abbey with regard to the spirituality of the place. The music is wonderful in there. Quiet times. When Easter is there, the place is absolutely chock-a-block. So, question?
Oh, yeah. When you're done.
Well, I think that's pretty well it. I had a mind to think about the community you were talking about. To live together in that manner is to serve one another. And that's basically what it's all about. Without any discrimination of who you are, what you are, is to serve one another. And that's Celtic. That's the way it was. That's the way it should be. We know the world in reality, going through India and Africa, it's very difficult to swallow what the world is doing. But we can make a change. Just up, sir.
I encourage you to really find Burton and hear some more story. You can tell there's plenty of story around the Iona community. And that's true for the Teze community in south central France as well. I mentioned last night that the Iona community, the members of the community, commit themselves to daily prayer and scripture reading, accountability in the use of time and money, and also to work for peace and justice. And they do that in small groups, really around the world, prayer groups that meet monthly or as often as they decide that they want to be together, and keep on stirring one another up, I think, to love and good works, as it says in Hebrews 10. And that's a chunk of what community can be. The Teze community also is another one where they especially seek people that are under age 30. They're kind of specific about that these days, to invite people who are maybe disenfranchised from the church, people who are wondering what the meaning of life is and what the meaning of their life is. And again, they meet with brothers of Teze. I can maybe send a few other pictures around of the Teze community as well. You can take a peek. I want to spend the remainder of our time talking with one another about experiences of community, experiences of, story that you might have regarding either communities that you've been in or your efforts these days to make community. To help us here, I have a couple of quotes from a text that I would recommend to you. I found it in the library, not the library, the bookstore. It's available here at Holden, called Creating Community Anywhere. A man that you know said this, "And just as the false assumption that we are not connected to the earth has led to the ecological crisis, so the equally false assumption that we are not connected to each other has led to our social crisis." That was a man by the name of Al Gore who said that. "We are members of one great body, planted by nature in a mutual love and fitted for social life. We must consider that we were born for the good of the whole." Seneca said that. On the back here it says, "Americans want to connect. We just don't know how." This book helps us discover possibilities right in our own backyard. "Do you yearn for a close circle of friends who share your values? Do you long for the kind of extended family your grandparents shared? Do you wish to exchange ideas with like-minded others on a regular basis?" I think lots of folks come to Holden. I know that I have over the last 20-some years found my way to Holden in hopes, at least in part, that I would meet some people that I could talk with and gnaw with and chew with those issues that that I can't seem to do alone. And in fact, in the church, it's hard to find people that will meet together and hold each other accountable for what are we doing in our lives and in the world. We tend to say what our Shuttle Express commercial says in the Seattle area: friends don't take, or don't ask friends to take them to the airport. You know, when I heard that for the first time, friends don't, and here's these people, this man and woman, are, yes, totally agree. If you're a friend, you wouldn't ask a friend to take you to the airport. And I think, well, I have sinned boldly several times in recent history. But one of my favorite things to do is to have that last time before someone's going, or collecting somebody, or, you know, I just think it's community time to do that. But where have we come in our society that we boldly say, oh, you wouldn't ask a friend to take you to the airport? Because what a bother. I mean, all that traffic and all that time and all that. Well, one more story, and then I invite you to share a story as well. I invited international students from Trinity Lutheran College to my place some time ago. They had been in the country for a month or two at that time, and they were from New Guinea, Kenya, Tanzania, Norway, Germany, and Latvia. And I simply said, what's it like for you to be here, and what do you miss about home? And one of the African men said, well, he actually was on internship and was living in a person's home in a community, and he said, my first day, I noticed in 24 hours no one knocked on our door. No one came to the house I was staying at. And the next day they didn't either. And for the whole week, no one came to our door. And we're thinking, yeah, that's kind of how it is around here. And he said, that would never happen in my community. It would never happen because we're together. We know what's going on with each other. We have something fun has happened and we've got to share it. Something painful has happened and we must know. We have to tell the story. He said, boy, around here, if you get sick, you probably have to drive yourself to the hospital, don't you? No? And he was appalled. And it was that conversation that has helped me realize all the more that we really have isolated ourselves in ways that
are possibly quite unhealthy.
I just open it up to your story in these last minutes that we have to share. Please.
That comment really, really rings true to Alaska, and Mike Swenson's sharing a lot about Nome, but we also lived there for 3.5 years, and that was one of the great things of the two cultures within that congregation, the Inupiat culture and the Iliamas, the people from outside, people that are not the real people, the Inupiat people. The Eskimo people expected you to come to their house, come in, sit down, drink a cup of coffee. You didn't have to say a word. In fact, that's not even anticipated that has to happen, but you share that space. And learning that, coming up there as a new first call pastor's wife, the white people would invite me to their home and we'd get to know each other, but I was never invited to Inupiat home. And they were very offended that I didn't walk in on them. And so, sometimes there's those cultural things. I was just making note of, as you were talking about interconnectedness, I've written this down 2 or 3 or 4 times as we've been talking and hearing about Iona. This was the first community I lived in, was Holden Village. I left here in 1983 and I lived at Outdoor Ministries in an intentional community in the boundary waters of northern Minnesota. I left there in 1986 and I moved to Norway and lived at Boksetra, a Norwegian intentional community. In Boksetra, we traveled with the youth of Sweden and Norway to Barcelona, Spain, to a Taizé gathering of 20,000 youth. They have these every year. Taizé gathers the youth of all of Asia. And so at this gathering, we had people from Poland, all the Western Europeans, the Scandinavians, the Eastern Europeans. And as we met in Barcelona in 2 areas for worship and gathering for 4 days, and everything was translated into 7 or 8 languages. You sat in the part of the basilica where you could understand the language that was on your speaker. In Madras, India, there was another 10,000. And they were from the southern part. And so we were interconnected with big, huge screens where Brother Roger, who was the founder of Taizé in Cluny, France, spoke to both communities.
Incredible.
I went from that experience to being able to live, because I married to Lars, and it was his first call, in the Inupiat culture of Nome, Alaska for 3.5 years. So I look at this interconnectedness and realize, I guess without thinking about it, I have done community. And so now when I know what you're trying to throw out now, because we've had a couple conversations, it doesn't have to be the Holden, the Iona, the Taizé, the Boksetra, the Outdoor Ministries. What's our story? What's our community? Because in East Lansing, Michigan, the previous 4 years now, my husband's been campus pastor, and we've been in a large white congregation and a Midwestern community. And yet, my closest friends from that experience, too, are a woman from India and a woman from Taiwan, international, educators or international students and their parents, and finding out those interconnected stories and working with that.
Do you find yourself closer to God doing this? Sort of, whether you want to or not, you drop into a slot that takes you on in the jungle. If you started at Holden, you would find yourself, if you followed out of Holden as a community member, and as all good communities, you don't stay. You leave and take the gospel with you. Same as Jesus said to his disciples, move out, tell the gospel. So here you've actually, like a disciple, started. Take the feelings and things you've learned, go out. and that road will open up to you. It'll either be in India, could be in Africa,
across the
street, could be anywhere at all in the world, and you will find that same thing. I guarantee it, because God is with you.
I have to tell you, when we were just arriving in the McLeod Center at the Iona community, and I hear a voice I haven't heard before go, "Sarah!" It's a woman that she met here at Holden, and she is running the crafts department at the Iona community at the McLeod Center there. Just amazing. So of course we had to share about Holden there. They were unaware that Holden existed, even as we want to share about the Iona community with this place.
See, you go in that strength to knowing that where you go, you go into the lost thing. And it's amazing the places that open up to you. If you were just to think of one thing, I've got a backpack on my back, and I'm a Christian. When you think of the Christians we've described around the world, they're there.
That's really how this trip unfolded, these 6 months. Many of the people and the places that we went, we had no idea they existed when we began. For instance, we were in South India in a conversation, happened to mention we had no contacts in Nepal. And we're kind of wondering what we're going to do. We had 2 weeks there. Well, my good friend, she works with International Nepal Fellowship there, and oh, you must look her up. And so we did, and found her in this worship setting that was just wonderful. Among a people in Nepal, if you get caught speaking the name of Jesus, you're 6 years in prison. But the International Nepal Fellowship is there in Nepal, and the Nepalese are grateful for their presence. They are there working in literacy and development and medical kinds of issues. They're being a Christ light in the community and for each other when they're behind closed doors. And yet, here's a country where you can't just overtly do that. You can't speak the name of Jesus. I found this card in closing, a card in the bookstore. So, thank you, Janet Grant, for finding this. I think it's you that did that. It says how to build community. It's actually a small card. So I could read it, blew it up. It says, turn off your TV. Leave your house. Know your neighbors. Greet people. Look up when you're walking. Sit on your stoop. Plant flowers. Use your library. Play together. Buy from local merchants. Share what you have. Help a lost dog. Take children to a park. Honor elders. Support neighborhood schools. Fix it even if you didn't break it. Have potlucks. Garden together. Pick up litter. Read stories aloud. Dance in the street. Talk to the mail carrier. Listen to the birds. Put up a swing. Help carry something heavy. Barter for your goods. Start a tradition. Ask a question. Hire young people for odd jobs. Organize a block party. Bake extra and share. Ask for help when you need it. Open your shades. Sing together. Share your skills. Take back the night. Turn up the music. Turn down the music. Listen before you react to anger. Mediate a conflict. Seek to understand. Learn from new and uncomfortable angles. And know that no one is silent, though many are not heard. And I'll work to change this.
What's the title on that? How to
build community. It's just on the left as you walk in the bookstores. Great card. Anyway, here's to
community and caring for one another and being neighbor and friend as God calls us to do. Let me just show you a couple of books that I found in the bookstore that I would commend to you, not ones that I have read except for just really briefly. The Community of the Spirit, How the Church is in the World, looks really good. From the Lark Community and Henry Nowlett's good friend. I don't know how to say Jean Bonvalier. Yeah, I'm not so French. Community and Growth also looks like a very excellent text. It says, our community should be signs of joy and celebration. If we are accepted with our limitations as well as our abilities, community gradually becomes a place of liberation. This terrible place can become a one of life and growth. Here's another one, Jesus and Community. And I read from Creating Community Anywhere, Finding Support and Connection in a Fragmented World. And finally, one I saw actually on a bookshelf in Nepal and jumped off at me. It's called Mustard Seed versus McWorld. If you're familiar with Seattle, the guy Tom Sine that lives in Seattle, he wrote Mustard Seed Conspiracy several years ago, sometime in the 80s, talking about the people of God that we are called to be and how, as we live out the Christ light, that the world changes out of a little mustard seed. Here, he uses McWorld to describe economic globalization. And he really challenges the not just individuals, but the church community, especially from his love of the church, and especially he's familiar with the Protestant church. What is happening to us as we're not paying attention to one another, we're not living in community, and in the technological world, and in the world of economic globalization that has made us one and diversified us in ways that we'll only know in years to come, the cost.
I have a friend who uses the term the church.
Yeah. It really rings true, doesn't it? Thanks. Let's continue to share the story.